Okay, I'd like to go to 39 here. How does the belief that we can shipwreck our faith fit in with Romans 8, 38 and 39?
Do you want to read that scripture?
Romans 38 and 39.
Romans 8, 38 and 39. Okay, The verses that they're asking about say this: "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, Paul wrote those words to give us a great level of assurance that no one else can shipwreck your boat. But just go back a few chapters to the 11th chapter. Paul's still writing the same letter to the same people. And down in, let's go down to verse 13. "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them," meaning the Jews. "For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off," meaning the Jewish people, "and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in." So he's talking about a proud spirit that Gentiles might have, thinking that they were put in place of the Jews. "Well, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness." Key word, if. "If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." Was he promising an unconditional eternal security in Romans 8, 38 and 39? Not unless he changed his mind between there and the 11th chapter.
And take shipwreck to be shipwreck. Because shipwreck is not losing our rewards. All right. Could you clarify on the cross of reputation? I call myself a Christian, and the things I do and say are honoring and dishonoring to my Savior. How does all that go with the cross of my reputation? I'm not sure if I understand the question fully, but I do know.
Maybe I'll just clarify it this way. What we were trying to say with the cross of reputation, we were talking about your own personal reputation. How others, my friends, my neighbors, how they think about me personally. Not necessarily me as a Christian, but me personally. And the point that we were trying to make is we must have a willingness to die to that reputation if it means living for Christ. Does that make sense? All right.
All right. I'm going to give one here, 44. I have a question about the role of the Old Testament in our life today. All scriptures inspired by God and profitable. The sum of God's word is truth. How do these fit in with the idea of the New Testament overriding and replacing the Old Testament?
Yeah, I believe the Old Testament was breathed by God. That's what the word inspired in 1 Timothy literally says, God breathed. And all scripture is God breathed, but that doesn't mean that he breathed it for all time, and there isn't a dispensation when the old covenant is put away. If you hold that the new covenant, the old covenant, is inspired and pertinent, as much as the new covenant, you'll run into a lot of trouble. And you'll be ignoring just about everything that we read this week there in talking about what the new covenant says about the old covenant. But the old covenant was given for a dispensation of time until Christ should come. But when the perfect is come, then the partial is put away. And that partial was the old law. It was God breathed for the dispensation, the period of time that it was made for, to lead us to Christ.
Could you elaborate more on the flat Bible theory? Very important one. Someone want to take that? We use that term and we should explain what we mean by it. Yeah, well, what we're talking about there when we talk about a flat Bible is simply that, a flat Bible, meaning that everything is pertinent to my life from both Old and New Testaments. And we know that there's a conflict there, such as loving your enemy or hating your enemy, or an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but now it hath been said of old time that, but now you're to love your enemies and turn the other cheek and so on. The flat Bible concept is what is normally taught in Reconstruction, especially by the Reconstructionists, Calvinists, Reformed Calvinists, Lutherans, many others, where they simply take it from cover to cover in that way. So therefore they justify going to war, getting involved in politics, stoning rebellious children, harlots, homosexuals, they should be killed, and you should try to purge the land of those people. And they're more interested in the death penalty than to go into the jail or the prison and win the individual to Christ and to repentance. So there's a very, very wrong theology that comes out of the flat Bible concept, because you don't know, like the Bible talks about, rightly dividing the word of truth. They don't know how to do that, and therefore they get confused in the two covenants. But they must be clearly divided, or we have confused and contradicting doctrine and practice. We have to put the old aside, as Brother David said, and embrace the new, starting with the teachings of Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, and finally all of the Gospels and Epistles. All put together contain the new covenant, and there's even some teachings of Jesus that are part of the old covenant because he hadn't died yet. So when people come and said to him, "What do I do?" I mean, inherit eternal life, he'd say, "Well, keep the law." Well, yeah, that was still in effect. And the new covenant was not in full effect until Christ died. And you have to understand that. So the fullest of the new covenant is really its clearest from Acts on. When you can walk up and encourage people to repent and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of your life and worship and obey Him. So that is very important that you understand that, because if you don't, you'll get confused about politics, serving in the government, serving in the army, going to war, having the just war theory, and all jury duty, all those things, judging a man to the death penalty. Like, we believe in the two kingdoms, that in that kingdom of the government, it's right for them to put a man to death for his sin. Personally, I do not believe we should obstruct the death penalty if a man has committed cold blood murder, but use every opportunity to get to him before he dies with the gospel. Should be our responsibility, and let the secular world judge him for his crime the way they want to judge him and not interfere, would be my conviction there. Anyone else want to say anything there? And there's a question here, why didn't God make the Mosaic covenant perfect? I really think David Cooper had answered that. If you listen to it, if not, go back and re-listen to those sessions. I think that was made very clear, don't you? Mm-hmm. Unless you want to. Okay, right now I think for the sake of time, I will go into a very, very pertinent subject here that we don't want to miss, and we want to spend a little time on it in number 51. Is there anything wrong with syncopation? If there is, what's wrong with it on a biblical view? If there is nothing wrong with it, what's right about it? Very good question there. And I think many do not understand syncopation at all. And it's kind of Greek to you. So I'm going to read a little bit of what syncopation is and maybe give you a little bit of a taste of it. I hardly have any of it in my home because I pick it up very clearly or very quickly and don't like it. But I did find one CD that has a little bit, has some of it, and I chose one that you would probably like in general, but I'm hoping I can show you that it's syncopated. In music, syncopation includes a variety of rhythms that are in some way expected in that they deviate from the strict succession of regularly spaced strong and weak. You understand? Strong and weak beats, or accented and unaccented beats. And the way music is normally written in proper music is that after a measure bar, in the score of music, you should have first a strong beat and then your weak beats, or an accented beat and then unaccented. You should not come in with two or three unaccented, then put your accent on the end. That is what that came in the ragtime music in the 1890s and then with jazz, and then finally rock music. It really got out of hand, and today with the African drums and everything coming in, it is just totally out of sync. But contemporary music is virtually, from what I'm hearing, 98% to 99% from what I hear is syncopated and is not right. Now, what's wrong with it? Let me explain. First of all, I'll read a little bit more of this. This includes a stress on a normally unstressed beat or a rest where one would normally be stressed. Or if a part of the measure that is usually unstressed is accented, the rhythm is considered to be syncopated. Or what I say, if you're singing a song and you expect in the rhythm of music for the beat to come down to a closure or to run in the rhythm of the music, somebody sticks a rest in there where it shouldn't really be, it does something to you. And that's what we're saying. No, we can't prove it by the Bible. But this has to do with creation in how the human body was made to absorb or appreciate rhythm. If we have syncopated music, we are out of sync with the normal rhythm of the heartbeat or the normal rhythm of the body. And if you do it bad enough, then you understand why rock groups in mass commit fornication at a wrong concert. They scream like crazy for the singers. They control and manipulate with the beat, the music, not just the words. The words are devilish too many times, but they control with the beat the emotions of the people. To sin or to whatever. You know, you can manipulate. Like one man said in Europe, one of the emperors, or give me a nation's music and I have them. And that's what's happening. That's what's happening before our eyes. The whole syncopation has come into the religious world, and the young people are being sucked in to following that thing and giving in to it and surrendering to it, and they don't really know what's happening to them or what they're doing to themselves. Read a little bit more. More simply, syncopation is a general term for a disturbance or interruption of the regular flow of rhythm. Again, what I was saying. Music has a beautiful strong beat, weak beat, strong beat, weak beat, or strong beat, weak beat, weak beat, weak beat, strong beat, week. You know, those kind of ways, that's the normal rhythm that the way music should flow. Syncopation messes that up and does all kind of things to it in the name of that it's more fun. That's what they say. It makes it more appealing or more fun if you take that out of sync. It kind of grabs your attention, and it does. And for some reason, in the flesh, we kind of like it more, but it doesn't minister to the spirit right. Syncopation is used in many musical styles. It is fundamental in Afro-Cuban derived styles such as funk, ragtime, rap, jump blues, progressive electronic dance music, progressive rock, extreme metal, jazz, breakbeat, drum and bass, so on. Syncopation has been an important element in musical composition since at least the Middle Ages. For some musical styles such as jazz and ragtime, syncopation is the essential part of their character. Here's another one I want to give you. Syncopation can also occur when a strong harmony is placed on a weak beat. For instance, when a seventh chord is placed on the second beat of a 3-4 measure, or a dominant is placed on the fourth beat of a 4-4 measure. Now that's the one I'm mainly concerned about. The dominant beat in contemporary music is on the end of a 4-4 timing. 4-4 timing should come down strong, left, right, up. Strong, down, left, right, up. So it should go strong, weak, weak, or weak, or strong, weak, strong, weak. Always at the measure bar in a 4-4 timing, for instance, you come down with accent or strength on the first beat after the measure bar. Now, I have this to play, and I just want to play a verse of a few of these. Let's have number one there on that CD. See if you can pick it up.
Love. da 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 da. The accent's always over in the end. You catch it? A little bit?
That's what we're talking about. And like I say, that is very, very mild. And I would guess there's a number of you would think that nothing wrong with that, and that's just fine. And you'd never catch it. But that is the subtle way. The reason I chose something like this is that's how the subtle way it comes in. Now, I suppose about 3/4 of all the weddings I get to these days as I travel around the country in our own circles, that's what's sung. Hallel music, a lot of it is that way. And there's so much contemporary coming into the weddings and coming into group singing and youth singing. And they CDs, they can hardly sing a song or make a CD anymore without syncopated music in it. And in most cases, it's 80-90% syncopated or half. And so this thing has just gradually come in. And here we are, and we're endeavoring to identify it for what it is and help young people see why we don't like it. And I would say this yet, if you listen to a heartbeat, I think you will notice that when the valve opens up, the heart is the strongest part of the pump, the flow. When there's that pull back and then that flow of blood, and then it tapers off. That is the natural flow of the human rhythm of the human body. And I think the same is true in music. And that's what I think is God designed and God made, and somebody's trying to change this all around. Anyone else want to say anything?
Yeah, for me, it's not been... I've not been able, I don't know music well enough to be able to talk about the bar and the, you know, the emphasis on the end versus at the beginning, but I can almost always pick it up by what it does to me. It's the difference between me being able to worship God in the spirit and stirring up fleshly or earthly passions within me, or just moving me emotionally, and you know, I can listen to one of these songs and be crying, and 5 minutes later, it's gone. You know, and that's what seemed to really wake me up with it, is that I don't know that, and this was before I had any teaching on music. I grew up on syncopated music. And the I decided to just put it away because I didn't like what it did to me. I was saying to myself, this isn't real. It's not. That wasn't a spiritual experience I had. That was a fleshly experience I had. And I wanted something real. And I got tired of it and threw it away.
Okay, many other examples that we could give, but I just wanted to really stir your thinking, and hopefully you can tune your ear to look for it, watch for it, and as you go around with youth and churches and whatever, you pick that up, but there are many ways to describe it in a much more accented way. I just wanted to read this yet. It's the emphasis to shift from a strong accent to a weak accent. Syncopation is, however, very simply a deliberate disruption of the 2 or 3 beat stress pattern, most often by stressing an off beat or a note that is not on the beat. Okay, I think we'll let that go with that. Okay, here's another one we'll take. How is it that churches around the country speak the truth, but there are no fruits?
Well, I think it's they don't make application. Mm-hmm. Tozer said, you haven't taught the Word of God until you've made application. And the way I think about it is that when I hear someone give a testimony, and I've talked to some of you about this, and you say, God really worked in my heart, I repented of some things, and I'm free. Well, I can rejoice with you that that happened, but if you will get practical and give us the some specifics, it has a way of speaking then to my heart. All of a sudden, that sin of an evil thought life is right there before me. Well, what's my thought life like? And if you preach a wonderful message about the centrality of Christ, but then you make no application to it, as in, if you're going to make Christ center in your life, then this and this and this needs to go, or this needs to be a part of your life. So it's it, simply put, in my mind, how is it that churches can speak the truth but there are no fruits? There's no application being put to it. Matter of fact, the application is taught against. When it's actually said, if you make application, then you're a legalist. But that's not what the Bible says.
That's right. Now, anyone else want to comment on that?
I think of a proverb I once heard, the truth is justified over children. And just like wisdom is justified over children, Jesus said. Sometimes I think we need to question, are they really preaching truth? When Paul went around, he had four things that I think he upheld very highly in sharing truth. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." When someone is preaching truth, maybe I'm just repeating what Dean said, they need to see it's coming from the Word of God, and it's lived in your life. It's the power of God living in your life. The Holy Ghost is bearing witness to this, and you are fully convinced this is the absolute truth. So if you don't have the power, if you don't have the life to back up what your words are saying, really, who wants something like that? You know, I can tell you this is an apple tree that's not bearing any apples at all. That doesn't make any sense. People need to express the truth by the word, through the Word of God or by the Word of God, and yet they need to see it in our life.
All right. Well said there. I would say many times they speak also a partial truth, not a complete one, in going on to obedience, like we heard just recently. Preacher got up and said, it's all about Jesus, not about obedience. That's a lie. That's an oxymoron. That's a lie. Okay, here's one yet. If it is a virtue to be plain, why do we see God creating a universe which is anything but plain and calling it good? If spirituality is superior to the physical, why did God put so much into creating matter? If God is not a plain God, why? Then why should we as servants be?
Yeah, well, I'm glad to answer that question. Since we just got done talking about a lot of the glory of creation. Why is creation glorious? What does creation do with its glory? It gives glory to God. It says, my Creator is glorious, and draws attention to its Creator. The very purpose of creation is to attract attention to its Maker. Why are flowers so vividly colored? To attract bees, flies, things to pollinate. Why are birds so lovely? they get up on their limb and puff out their big red breast and thump it and make those calls. What is the whole purpose of it? Look at me! Look at me! Right? Well, amen, God has every right to do all He wants to say, look at me. That's but right. We do not.
Right.
What is the purpose of modesty? The purpose of modesty is to say, don't look at me. Look at Him. The purpose of modesty is so that we take off the attention, yeah, off the outside. And so that the beauty of what Christ has done inwardly, let it not be the outward man,
right,
in the braiding of hair and the putting on of colorful dresses and all that that says, look at me. You know, the whimsical way we smile and hold our coy little poses and all that stuff that just says, aren't I cute? You know, and you're laughing because you know what I'm talking about. That's the whole purpose. But modesty says, no, don't look at me. Don't look at this outer man, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, like the women of old that were, that made themselves beautiful by good works.
Right.
And people said, what a servant of God. I see Jesus Christ in that woman or that man. And so, I agree, God made the universe very glorious, and all the glory should go to Him, which is just the very reason we should seek to not draw attention to our outer men, but rather put away the attention to the outer man, like the Scripture says, and make it the hidden man of the heart.
Yes, and that's the answer for jewelry, makeup, the great fixing of the hair, and all the things that we could go down the list in which the Bible specifically says, don't do it, but rather the hidden man. Any other comments on that? I think it's been preached also this week, but very interesting question. Anyone else have any here that they would like to answer yet? Yes. How does non-resistance work out in a practical way relating to men as protectors in their home?
That is a valid question, and that is a question that is often thrown out. The circumstance, which of course is such a rare one, but nevertheless a real one, and that is, what would you do if somebody came into your house? You know, would you really be non-resistant? And I think that there's very few of us that can actually say what we do. You know what I'm saying? But I think it's right for us to think about it and say what we should do. Because Jesus did. Jesus said, love your enemy. So if a man and I are at that point of combat, is it better for me to kill him or him to kill me? Now, as a protector in my home, I think the main point of protection is protecting what comes in my home in the way of things, influences, and so on. God calls me to that. But God doesn't call me to compromise the calling of loving my enemies for the sake of protecting my home. Because He ultimately is the protector of my home. Isn't He? And so, if I'm trusting God to protect me, and He sees, as He did with, let's say, for instance, the Apostle Paul, that the time of my ministry is over, and He chooses to allow me to die in my home at the hand of some ruthless person, who am I to challenge Him? We could give you some testimonies of some people that actually lived through this, and actually God did work out a deliverance. Is it wrong for me to stand in the way of someone's wanting to shoot my wife? No, it's not at all wrong for me to do that. But it's wrong for me to put that man down. Is it wrong for me to look for a way of escape and to try to call the police for help? Not wrong.
Right.
But if I have to die as a non-resistant, let me die there rather than as a coward.
I would just like to say, too, that the verse that was read this morning by John Ray is very pertinent here. That the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means they're not fleshly. It's not a gun. It's not a knife.
But nevertheless, we do have a weapon that is powerful, and we have a God who is able to deliver us. And I've thought about it many times and have walked through it in my own heart as to what I would do. I realize until I'm faced with it, I don't know, but I at least want to attempt to fall on my knees and call out to God, who can deliver and who knows how to protect my wife and children much more able than what I can. I could rise up in my flesh and try to protect, but if the fellow's more powerful than me, well, what good's that going to do anyhow? So let's learn all we can about the weapons that we do have available to us. They're not carnal, though. They are spiritual weapons.
Make sure you read the article in the Heartbeat of the Remnant on Pablo Yoder, his experience in Nicaragua. And he has an entire book coming out with his accounts there. But they are very good. Just in a nutshell there, the robber who got converted later, the chief robber, said that it was so difficult to get in there to rob Pablo and his family that he just about couldn't do it. There was so much power in Pablo's home that he virtually had to force himself to go in there. And the other robber had said, "Now don't you hurt them. These are God's people, you know." So he pointed his machine gun and all that and took his money, but he knew better than to go any further. And he felt that power. So that was good.
That's a whole story.
Yeah.
If someone knows that this isn't the right place I'm getting this from, tell me. But I think it's in the story of Darlene Dibler, if you've read her story. She was on the island of Papua New Guinea when the Japanese took the island and was held captive there. And she tells the story, I think I read it in her book or maybe I heard it on a tape, but she tells the story of the night that the Japanese commander brought his soldiers to the women's dormitory. And there was one man that was in charge of the woman's dormitory. He was the only man in the building. I think the number 200 women comes to mind. I'm not sure of that, but it was a number of women in the dormitory. And this commander brought his entire army to the women's dormitory. And he walked in the door with a pistol in his hand. And the man, the man who was in charge of the women's dormitory, told all the women, he says, "Get on your knees." He just told them all, "Get on your knees." And he himself got on his knees and prayed that they would be spared from that man. And he pointed the man, it says in the story that the man put his pistol on top of the man's head and pulled the trigger 6 times, and it never fired. And he put his pistol back in his scabbard, told his soldiers, "Let's get out of here." And they left him alone. And when we think of the God that we were talking about, then what do we expect?
Yeah.
It's just whether or not we really believe that God there cares about my situation here.
Amen.
And I know that's a test of faith. It tests our faith. Mm-hmm. The other thing I want to say to young men, where are you going to stop? You know, I've often thought of that. Where will I stop? Okay, I'm just going to grab him. Oh, are you just going to grab him? You know, once you let go and you start resisting, where will you stop? Mm-hmm. I think once you start, you'll find you'll go farther than you had intended to.
That's right.
In a situation like that. I think we're best just to believe what Jesus says and resist not evil.
Yeah, very well said. All right, try to wrap this up here. There's two things here I just want to mention briefly. Is there ever a valid reason for division and disunity in the church? We must handle that, because that is probably the most discouraging thing that our youth face in our time. And we understand that. Our heart bleeds for you as you face that. But the answer is yes, a resounding yes to that answer, to that question. Because in the whole playing out of apostasy and departure from the faith and lukewarmness and Laodicean conditions and a calling to come out from among them, be separate and touch not the unclean thing, that is going to be painful, tear-jerking, very difficult situations on us all, emotionally, physically, and spiritually, I'd say almost every way. But the fact is still true that it must be done. Now, what's very unfortunate is if our divisions that are unnecessary, and that is probably the most difficult for you all, and I would agree with that, when you see people just not able to get along. But the answer to the question is yes, there are many reasons. When you look at the long life, I look at Lancaster County here, you know, I see people who have had to come out a couple of times in their in this span of their Christian life. They've had to go through this two times and maybe on the verge of a third or something like that, because they keep falling away and keep apostatizing and keep getting worldly, and finally the individual says, I can't go on anymore, I can't raise my family here. And he starts in with a new group only to find himself 15, 20 years later in the same situation, and he goes through it again. And I think we must prepare our hearts, young people. Please prepare your hearts that some of that will be necessary to endure faithfully unto the end and not compromise with the falling away, the apostasy which is upon us. Others?
I think of it in light of what Jesus said, that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, and Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. That in itself should behoove us to realize that not just because someone calls themselves a Christian can we join hands with them. And the fact that many, Jesus said, are on the Broadway calling themselves Christians, but Jesus said they're on the way that leads to destruction, as Brother David clearly brought out there. And those that are on the narrow way, it's just a few. There's only a few that find that way. So as painful as it may be getting off that Broadway, by all means, get off that Broadway, because it leads to destruction.
Yeah, my the things I'd like to say about this subject, there's a lot of things to say, but in conclusion, I would acknowledge to all of you that there's too much division in the Church of God.
Yes.
I think we have to be honest and say there's too much, and it hurts, and it hurts all of us, but I think it hurts you the worst.
Yes, that's right.
And I realize that we hurt for you. You know, when we talk about issues, we often think, what are the young people going to do? And here's my counsel to you. Let me just give you two pieces of counsel. One is, learn how to pray.
Amen.
Learn how to cast those painful cares on the Lord. You know, the Bible says casting all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. That means He knows how it feels. He knows the pain of it. He knows the confusion of it. He knows the everything of it.
bring it to the Lord, and learn how to cast your care. And then, this is my plea to you. Don't stumble. Mm-hmm. When you're walking with God, and you get in the middle of a church division or a difficulty, don't stumble. That's what young people are doing. They get frustrated, they get hurt, and they throw in the towel and say, if this is Christianity, I don't want it. Or they just get frustrated and say, you know, a temptation of the flesh comes along, and they fall to it. They get discouraged. I'm not a Christian anyway. And they end up in places that you would never believe that they end up. And I say, by all means, don't stumble because a church division happens or there's something that shouldn't be. Don't stumble. Learn how to cast those cares. Learn. Let it drive you closer to the Lord. Amen. Let it use it in your life. Let it be something good in your life that humbles you and makes you seek the Lord more earnestly. But don't stumble and lose your way and lose out with God over it. That would be my plea to all of you.
Amen. I agree. Very well said. All right, I think any closing comments anyone has?
I just want to go along with what David said. You can find out if Christ is your central. If He is number one in your life is when you stumble at another man, if he stumbles. If a godly man all of a sudden stumbles and you stumble with him, that means you held on to that man. If Christ is number one, yes, you will be disappointed he stumbled, but you will continue to go on.
Okay, just a closing note here. Where was Daniel in Daniel chapter 3? Does the silence suggest that he compromised? Well, I like the thought that he was probably away on the king's duty somewhere. And he wasn't around when the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But we don't know, and so we'll let that one too where it is. But I don't believe he compromised.
How long does it take Brother Dean to read all
those? Yeah. How long does it take Brother Dean to read all those applications?
Okay. Probably over about a 5 or 6 week period, I will come in as often as I need to, as there are applications coming in. I don't just sit down at one time and read all of them, but they come in slowly, and so I read them slowly. But sometimes the longer days, it may take me 3 or 4 hours sometimes, and maybe a total of 3 full days of reading them if I want to do it carefully. And I would encourage some of you to write more. Some of you just are answering your questions yes or no, which we try to ask the question in a way that makes you, that you can't answer it yes or no. But I must say it's a great joy to me to read your applications. Yeah. I love to do it. And I also have to say that I love being a Bible school principal. I enjoy spending the week with you all. Especially when I'm hearing you say, God changed my life, or when I see you doing business with God and knowing what you're embarking upon. Because I love the Lord Jesus, I love being a Christian, and I am fulfilled, and I want you to experience the same thing. Amen. And I am jealous for that. And I hope that I didn't come across here today as being condemning to you. I don't feel that way towards you. I do feel passionate, though, about some things that I know make the difference of whether you will really make it or not.
Yes. And I think you would all agree that The scripture does say, when the Lord comes, will he find faith in the earth? And I'm sure that is probably going through all your minds. You see some of your friends just walk away from God, walk into open sin, walk into the world, rebellion, fornication. And I'm sure you say, who next sometimes? And my, if the Lord doesn't come soon, will there be any of my friends true to God? And those things face us, so I think you all know that it's a very, very important subject.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY. Or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.